Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me today is Pastor John Schmidt. We serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week, we take a look at the upcoming readings for our Sunday morning worship. Today, we'll be examining the readings for the 14th Sunday after Trinity. We are deep in the middle, probably the later middle part of the Trinity season, this long green season. Some people have said that the festival half of the church is a time when we focus specifically on the person and work of Jesus for us. And in the second half of the church, the non-festival half, the green season, we focus on the person and work of Jesus in the life of a Christian and how that life of faith is manifested. I think today is a classic example of that, especially in our gospel reading. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Our introit is a portion of Psalm 84. And Pastor, would you do us the honor, please?
Yes. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
Okay, so we have a lot of the court of the Lord, the dwelling place of the Lord, the house of the Lord. What is that, Pastor, and what are we talking about?
Well, at the time of this writing, of course, it's the temple. But Christians should never apologize for taking all these references to the temple or to Mount Zion as a reference to the church.
Okay, so we're talking third commandment stuff here, go to church kind of things?
Basically, yeah.
Okay, so a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. A day in God's house, a day hearing the word of God, a day receiving the gifts of God, would that be a fair paraphrase? Or are we trying to stretch and push the scriptures in a direction they shouldn't go?
No, I think that's exactly it, because the courts or the courtyard, in most of it, it'd be the court of Israel, which meant all the male adult members of Israel would be in that area, and they're the ones who get to see firsthand everything that's taking place and hear firsthand the choirs and so on. You had the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, and so on, which was like concentric rings almost, moving farther and farther away from the Holy of Holies.
And, sometimes people get a little bit of heartburn when they think about these concentric rings and people who are restricted, people who can only come so close. And, we know that it is the appointed priest or even the appointed high priest for the year who is only able to go behind the veil to enter the Holy of Holies and to offer certain sacrifices there. Pastor, what is the purpose of these, as you described, concentric rings and this? If you want to picture this concentric rings, paint the picture for you here on the radio. But you throw the pebble into the water. You've got the center, and then you've got the rings that are going out. The people that are in the ring that is the farthest away, does that mean God doesn't love them as much? Does that mean that there is some ranking of either salvation or forgiveness, or help us understand what is being taught by God in this fellowship with regard to worship?
First of all, that God is the Lord who established this. It may confuse us or cause us heartburn, like you said, but it's still the fact that God has established this. The whole setting aside of the children of Abraham as God's people and all of the codes for cleanliness, clean and unclean foods and so on, All of these were to set Israel apart from the pagan world. And God's holiness is the center of it all. Even when you had Israel in the wilderness and they would camp, and you had the tabernacle right in the midst. I mean, there was God in the midst of his people. Emmanuel, this is God with us. And yet you had those who were closer and those who were farther away. And the impression, I guess, is to those who want to be proud of themselves is, well, why can't I be up there? And rather, the impression should be, here's where God is calling you to be, to hear his word, whether you're standing close or far. It's still his word. It still is his promise. It still is something for your good.
The pictures come to mind of, you've been longing to go see a concert, your favorite rock and roll singer or whatever. Somebody was just talking to me this morning about, did you see Paul McCartney on TV? And he was in the windshield or the car karaoke kind of thing. And I thought, oh, that'd be pretty cool to have Paul McCartney in the car with me. But if you finally get tickets to go to the game or to go to the concert, you don't really care if you're sitting in the front row or in the back row. You're there. You're in the concert. You're in the game. Just happened to have tickets for the game. Some of you will be listening here. The first game of the Scott Frost era, Saturday night. Some of you that this will be old news, but a very historic time. And I've had somebody ask me, the game's not even over yet, but they want the ticket stubs from the game because of the nostalgia and souvenir that they hope they will become. Okay. So I think that is definitely a part of it. But there's something even greater, I think, that God is teaching us with these levels of holiness. The people that are farther away have some sort of an issue. They have some sort of a problem. They're not in the priesthood. They're not a male. They're not a Jew by birth. They have touched a dead body. They have mildew in their house. All these things mean that with these levels and these strange-sounding laws and rules to us, means that the people of God are farther away from the holiness of God. Now, just a few weeks ago, we had the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, he just, kind of like went right up to the very front and started praying about himself, or maybe even praying to himself. But the tax collector knew his place. He stood far away. These concentric circles, these levels of holiness, are teaching us about our sin and how grievous our sin should be to the one true God. Holy, holy, holy God. And our only hope for forgiveness because of our great sinfulness is for a holy, holy, holy God, first of all, to not vaporize us, that's mercy, but then in his grace, to give us the righteousness that is not ours on our own. This is why we go to church. This is why the people of God went to the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple, because this is where God promised to be. This is where God promised to cover his people with the forgiveness of sins. Now, it was an object lesson and very physical in the temple and in the tabernacle. It's much less so today. But it's the same forgiveness. It's the same Jesus. It's the same holy, holy, holy God. Now, Pastor, with all that in mind, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is a response of the faithfulness. I've gone to church. I've received the forgiveness of sins. And now this forgiveness is so great. This God for me is so great. This very strange proclamation. Now, I've heard this say, well, I'd rather be an usher in church than a pastor. Or some silliness like that. Can you give us an historically accurate? I see you got that look on your face.
Did you ever see the Everybody Loves Raymond program where Raymond's father wants to be an usher at church because those guys stand out in the narthex the whole time, yucking it up and not paying attention to anything? There's a waiting list of 10 years to become an usher.
Oh,
everybody wants to be an usher.
That is true enough to be funny.
Well,
it really is.
The other thing is, look at all the people who insist on sitting in the back. Or sitting under the balcony. I don't know how you hear any music and keep up with anything, but whatever. That's what people do.
That is good. That is good. I'm going to use that.
But the text literally says, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God. And especially, I mean, we have physical evidence of this from Jerusalem, from the last temple. There were 13 stone tablets which had it inscribed on them, the warning about no Gentiles beyond this point. I copied this down out of a book by Meyer at Western Michigan. Paul Meyer.
Paul Meyer. Yeah. Yes. Skeleton in God's Closet.
Yeah,
guy.
Yeah. This stone tablet, 13 of these around the 12 openings, in other words, one on each side of the wherever this wall was, there wasn't actually a gate there, but it was an opening in the balustrade that went around this place. So you knew where you were supposed to be if you were not one of circumcised males of Israel.
You knew your place.
Exactly. It says, let no Gentile enter within the balustrade and enclosure surrounding the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his consequent death. This is the thing that in Acts, where near the end of the book, when Paul gets there's an uproar over Paul because he's on the temple grounds and people try to claim that he brought Gentiles in and defiled the place, and so he should be put to death. The idea of standing at the threshold rather than standing. Than dwelling in the tents of wickedness. I mean, that's the contrast in this verse. And so it's not about being a doorkeeper, or frankly, the temple guards were an important position. They were there, yes, to act as more than bouncers, but as the people who were the ones in charge of keeping order within the temple. And frankly, these are some of the guys who go out to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a Roman troops with him also, just to make sure whatever was going on was on the up and up. But the temple guard was this armed force that was under the direction of the high priest. And they were the ones who were to enforce this. No Gentiles beyond this point. This is God's holy ground. And this is, you can go this far and no farther. Well, the psalm writer is saying, I would rather be a Gentile believer who cannot go any farther than dwell in the tents of the wicked.
I'm reminded of one of the times when I was in Haiti. I've been to Haiti 6 times on mission trips, and there were people that were curious about the Word of God. There were people that were hungry for the Word of God, but they did not want to step foot inside the church, inside of God's house. Maybe in today's vernacular, the rafters will crash down if I step foot inside of a church. What the psalmist is teaching us here is that, just like the last verse of our introit, the Lord bestows favor and honor. Doesn't matter who we are or where we are with regard to our sin and our holiness. The love, the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ is full and free for everyone. So bottom line, go to church, hear the word, receive the gifts of God. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor John Schmidt. We're bringing you the readings for the 14th Sunday after Trinity. We took a look at the introit from Psalm 84 and a look at the holiness regulations, the temple rules and regulations, a bottom line of the importance of being in God's house, being in church, hearing God's word, and receiving the gifts of God. Or we could say being where God promises to be. We want to move now to the gospel reading, and it's really kind of an odd selection in my mind. And, you know, when you look historically, it's not an odd section, because most countries that are not the United States of America do not have a national day of Thanksgiving where we have special worship services, and this particular gospel reading is the gospel reading for Thanksgiving Day. And so for churches throughout the world to take a time out toward the end of the summer or early fall to reflect upon the thankfulness of a Christian, this is a good and proper thing. So I know that Pastor Schmidt, you said that in your parishes, you would occasionally substitute a passage from John 15 for the gospel reading on Trinity 14 if you were planning on preaching on this text on Thanksgiving Day. So I'm not sure what we're going to do on Thanksgiving Day, but we're going to have Thanksgiving a little bit early. Luke 17, 11 to 19. Pastor?
On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well."
Okay, so we hear this text, and for many of us, it's pretty familiar. If you've ever stepped foot in church or Sunday school before, you've very, very likely heard the story of the 10 lepers. And it's kind of like Aesop's Fables or, you know, one of the Hanna-Barbera cartoons that teaches a moral at the end of the story. And the moral at the end of the story is you should be thankful, you're not thankful enough, so go out and do better and be thankful. Now, that is how many people look at this text. That's how, unfortunately, the only way that it's taught in Sunday school or preached from our pulpits, by having this text on the National Day of Thanksgiving, it lends itself to that as well. I think we can go just a little bit deeper than that. Well, of course we could be more thankful. Of course we should be more thankful. Of course we should clean up our act and do a better job. But that message is all law, and there is no power in that kind of a message. And so we're not going to talk about the logistics or the itinerary of Jesus in this particular program. We've done that in the past. Jesus entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers. Pastor, can you tell us a little bit about this skin disease that is mentioned often in the scriptures, generally called leprosy?
This idea of leprosy was this was something that, well, it kept them from being in worship. And I think that's maybe the tie-in with the holiness references that we would see in the intro. The leprosy, some of it could be full-fledged leprosy, like you see in the tropics and various places yet around the world, although thankfully they've been able to come up with something to address it anyway. But this leprosy could also be kind of any skin rash or anything of that sort, because even houses were declared to have leprosy, and it would appear to be references to mold or something along those lines, some kind of blemish, something that didn't indicate something whole and clean. And so the lepers, I mean, if you've seen the end of Ben-Hur and Judah Ben-Hur's mother and sister are in this leper colony, and they're cut off from everybody else. Nobody wants to go near there, because if you have a cut in your own skin, you could pick up some of this same thing that causes them to have leprosy. And so you kept separate from it. Here we are back at this idea of separation again, of being distinct and from God's holiness and what is not holy. So leprosy ends up being a picture of that, because you also have the name escapes me.
Naaman?
Naaman, yes, exactly. And he has what would be called leprosy, but he's still able to serve as a general for the Assyrian king. So it wasn't necessarily debilitating and not so that you couldn't do anything.
It was certainly disfiguring.
Yes.
And so this would cause shock to people, just the same way when we see someone. You don't see this quite as often now, but when I was younger, we would oftentimes see people who had lost a limb or a portion of their face in battle, a battle scar. And, we try to teach our little children, don't point out that, don't ask questions out loud, And so even today, as rare as it is, even today we have this same kind of a natural aversion when we see a physical malady of some kind. When I go to the nursing home and visit, there are sometimes people that, because of certain afflictions, maybe cancer or cancer surgery, their bodies, their faces are disfigured. Their nose or a portion of their face is just gone. And it's difficult. Yeah. It is difficult. God's word teaches us that the Savior would be a lamb without spot or blemish. And so this is this teaching of being away from the temple, away from the worship of God, away from the holiness of God, teaching us that the more blemishes we have, or the worse our leprosy is, the farther away we have to be. Full-blown lepers, banished from the temple, banished from their families, banished from the communities in leper colonies.
Yeah, unclean, unclean.
Unclean, yeah. Unclean, yes. Teaching us about our sin. Leprosy is also a metaphor for sin. And the more spots and blemishes we have, the farther we are away from God. And it takes one who is without spot or blemish to be able to heal the spots and blemishes that we have, be they a few or be they a lot. And I think that is the main focus and the main teaching of what's going on here. So these 10 have leprosy, and Jesus is entering the village, and he encounters these 10. So the one without spot or blemish, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is now encountering full-fledged sin right there. Now, what should the lepers have said, and what should Jesus have done according to the strict letter of the law, Pastor?
Well, yes, they should be indicating unclean, unclean, and you better not come too near us or anything like that. And to remain ritually clean, you don't go near these people. You might actually touch something that you don't want to touch. And I do find it interesting, verse 13, every place this word shows up in Luke's gospel, epistata, Jesus, master, it always seems to indicate an uncertainty on the part of the people who are speaking it. It shows up first in chapter 5, verse 5, when Peter says, Jesus, Master, depart from me. I'm not good enough to be in your presence. Another kind of a, you know, this indication of I'm not worthy. And so these ten, they've heard about Jesus. They know about him healing people. They know about him doing things that nobody else could do. I mean, who could heal leprosy? Sometimes, yes, it was corrected, and this is indicated then by what Jesus says, go and show yourselves to the priest, because there was a whole ritual they had to go through. The priest had to inspect them, and they had to bring sacrifices to get back in the group of people.
Almost the same for the reinstatement of someone who's been excommunicated.
Yeah, yeah.
Very similar in that respect. So Jesus confronts, he is confronted by these 10 lepers. Instead of shouting out, unclean, unclean, stay away, they yell out just the opposite. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And that's interesting that you bring that out with regard to Jesus, Master. Would we be fair in saying, Pastor, that they are hoping, thinking, praying that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're just not 100% sure? Or is that going too far?
That may be going too far. I really don't know. The places where this shows up in Luke's gospel, it's 5 verse 5, 8 verses 24 and 45, 9 verses 33 and 49, and then this text. All of these places seem to give an indication where people are just not quite sure what to think of Jesus. They know he's a miracle worker. They've heard this enough times or seen it themselves. But they don't know if he's the Messiah for sure. After all, they were looking for a Messiah that would drive out the Romans. They're looking for somebody who would reestablish David's throne and sit on that throne and make the rest of the world tremble.
And little do they know that in just a few moments, Jesus is going to do 1,000 times greater miracle than driving out the Romans and sitting on a throne made of gold. He's going to do the impossible. We're going to take a look at the specific miracle that Jesus performs here in Luke 17, 11 to 19, the healing of the 10 lepers, and then the response, the very curious response, and in many respects, a 90% sad response as well. We're taking a look at the readings for the 14th Sunday after Trinity. We'll have Vicar Bader with us when we come back from our break. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor John Schmidt, and now joining us, completing Latin class here at our school, is Vicar Albert Bader. Welcome back, Vicar.
Hello.
We are we're about halfway through our gospel reading from Luke 17, 11 to 19. Many people are familiar with this as it is read often on Thanksgiving. It is the not the parable, but the true historical account of the miraculous healing of the 10 lepers. So we talked some about leprosy in general. We talked about some of the context here. And the lepers were required by law to shout out unclean, unclean, so people did not make themselves ceremonially. Say that three times fast, unclean, and Jesus should have avoided them. But they cry out instead, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. We're not sure at this point in time how much the 10 lepers believe, but they do acknowledge Jesus as a miracle worker. They go to him for help. They go to him for mercy. Don't give us what we deserve, which is to be cut off from God. We can say one thing, they knew where to go. They knew to go to Jesus. When Jesus saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now, Pastor, you touched on this just a little bit in our last segment, and I want to flesh this out. And I know you and Vicar were talking about this a little bit during our break as well. What is the significance of Jesus telling them, go and show yourselves to the priest?
They have several chapters in Leviticus and one chapter in Numbers, I think, also, that deals with this idea of uncleanness and what had to be done in order to declare someone fit to be back in the temple, on the temple grounds. And so there were various things, I mean, sacrifices and so forth that all had to be done. And there was, you were unclean for so long, and then you know, whatever the problem was, if you touched a dead body or whatever, there were specific things for leprosy as well.
Now, some of this was just simply for common sense. Yeah. If you touched a dead body, you may have contracted some sort of a disease that caused the person to be dead, or that you would get from a corpse that is rotting in the sunshine. There are certain sicknesses, illnesses, diseases that are contagious. And so there's a certain common sense medical thing. The people of God have been separated from the nations. God wants to keep and preserve them. He wants them to be alive. But the theological import is really what we're talking about here. And whatever the spot or blemish was that the people had signified that they were far away from God. And the only way, correct me if I'm wrong here, the only way they could be restored to full fellowship in the temple, whatever that meant for them, whether they were a female or a Gentile or whatever, the only way they could be restored to their full fellowship in the temple was to have a priest declare them clean. Is that correct?
Yes, exactly. And the idea here, like you say, to restore fellowship, because, the Pharisees, the Pharisees always considered shepherds unclean. Shepherds are out in the fields, and they might come across some dead carcass of some animal. They're instantly unclean, and they... But it didn't stop the shepherds from owning large flocks.
Well,
and getting somebody else to be the one who took care of them and got unclean.
I've watched enough old cowboy and Indian movies on the Western Channel that, there's no use for shepherds, not in cattle country. We digress.
Well, the idea of Pharisee, though, the very name itself meant separate from. That they were separate from everybody else. They were the ones closest to God. Every mother wanted her son to grow up to be a Pharisee because he was closer to God than anybody else. And the Pharisees only go back about a century and a half before the time of Jesus.
And very similar to the idea with monasteries at the time of Luther. You're separated from the world. You're closer to God, that kind of a thing. So that's what the go show yourself to the priests are. Go show the priests and be declared clean. And as they went, they were cleansed. And as they went, they were cleansed. We've looked at several different miracles, miraculous healings of Jesus during this long green season. And sometimes Jesus speaks a word, and only a word. Sometimes Jesus gives a direction, like here, go and do this. That's the word. Sometimes Jesus does like an object lesson or whatever. He puts his hands in the dirt. He makes mud with his spit. Sometimes he'll take his fingers and touch the person or whatever. So there is no specific pattern that Jesus does with regard to his miraculous healings, with the exception of he always speaks. He always speaks some kind of a word. And as they went, they were cleansed. Pastor, a comment on that from you with regard to go show yourselves to the priest, and as they went, they were cleansed. Was it their obedience to Jesus' command that healed them? Was this some mumbo-jumbo hocus-pocus of Jesus? What's actually happening here?
Well, they are cleansed. The word for cleansed there is this being clean of what you would consider clean. In other words, the leprosy then is gotten rid of. And And yet at the end, when Jesus speaks to the one who comes back to him, he says, your faith has made you well. And there it's the word sozo, which means saved, yes, but it also means this wholeness and completeness of what God originally intended man's existence to be, that he's not only physically well, but in relationship with God.
So are we to take from that only one of the nine was saved? Only one of the nine had saving faith? There are some that would say that Jesus never does a miracle for someone unless they have saving faith. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but I've heard pastors wax eloquent on that. How would you respond if someone wants to start a philosophical debate about how many of the 10 actually had saving faith?
My biggest response would be, we simply don't know. They indicate a willingness to go and do what Jesus said. That's good. And maybe if they view him as just some miracle worker that God has sent, okay, then they're doing what this miracle worker said to do. They don't use the word Lord, like I said before. They're using this word that kind of indicates a certain uncertainty about who Jesus is. In other words, how much is he God, or how close to God is he? We don't know. But we do seem to think he's got some ability to do something, and it's going to benefit us, so we'll ask him for help.
And anybody with leprosy on a very basic level would want to be healed so that they could be with their family, they could be with their community. Of course, worship God, but they've been cut off and separated from everyone. And so this restoration would be desirable, whether you had faith or not. Vicar, I'm going to ask you a question here. I'm going to put you on the spot.
All right.
Nine, well, they all went as if they're going to show themselves to the priest. We don't know if they actually do or not. Maybe they skipped that part and went to their families or whatever. Oh, yeah, we don't know. Maybe they went. Maybe they figured this was their lucky day. Maybe they went to the casinos over in Council Bluffs, Iowa, or bought a lottery ticket. You know, we hope they went to the priest. We hope that they were declared. But we do know the details about the one. The one turned back. Praising God with a loud voice, he fell at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Did this one obey Jesus or disobey Jesus when Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priest?
Oh, man, back me into a corner. Well, if we're just going to go by what the text says, it never explicitly states that he made it all the way to the priest.
Okay.
But
it said he turned back, so I think we can safely assume he didn't.
He didn't, yeah. So, but he was going to the priest in order to be declared clean. Well, the one that has made him clean, he decided to run back and flee to him to give him thanks and praise to his face, because this is the one who has truly declared him to be clean. And this man is especially interesting because he's a Samaritan, as we had in our reading last week, the parable of the Good Samaritan. These were people who were hated by the Jews. And yet this guy goes back to give thanks and praise to God, that is Jesus Christ, who himself was a Jew, knowing that through him he was made well.
Pastor, I'm going to ask the same question of you. And Vicar did pretty good. Vicar did pretty good. But I think there's one little key component here that's missing. In what, I'm going to ask you a more direct way. In what way did the Samaritan leper who was clean, in what way did he keep Jesus' words perfectly when Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest? By coming back and showing himself to Jesus.
Yeah, I was going to say, he falls down at Jesus' feet, and it says that he worships God. He recognizes, at the very least, Jesus is the instrument through whom God is healing.
He goes back to the true chief priest, Jesus Christ.
He does. That's what I was fishing for. Yeah, that's what I was fishing for. He acknowledges, whether he actually says the words or not, he acknowledges that the true high priest that we read about again and again and again in the book of Hebrews, he acknowledges that the true high priest is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God among them, God coming to them to save. And so in a sense, this Samaritan who had leprosy, who is now healed, we don't have to worry about, is the temple in Jerusalem the right place to worship, or is the temple in Mount Gerizim the right place to worship? Because the temple of God is now standing in their midst in the name and in the person of Jesus Christ. Is that fair, Pastor?
Oh, it's very, very good. I've always wondered if when Jesus responds then, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? If he says that so that the other nine hear it.
Well, it could be.
Because this Samaritan whom they were maybe in some sort of reluctant fellowship with when they were sick, now suddenly they're not going to want anything to do with him. And Jesus is pointing out, this guy has a better grasp of what's going on than the rest of you.
And that ties us directly back to your comments on Psalm 84, verse 9. I would rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be outside looking in, barred from even going in the temple. I'd rather be than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Jesus praises this foreigner's faith, teaching us, well, which is a good thing because we're all Gentiles, teaching us that God's salvation is not dependent upon ethnicity, whether you were born a Jew or whether you're born a German Lutheran. God's forgiveness in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is real. It is for you. He has made you clean by his holy, precious blood. He has washed you with the water of holy baptism. You are holy because God says so. Thanks be to God. We need to take a break. Don't change that dial. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor John Schmidt, Vicar Albert Bader. We're privileged to serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Lincoln, Nebraska, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, just north of 40th and Old Cheney in South Lincoln. We'd love to have you join us for worship at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30. With Sunday school for all ages in between. We also gather every Wednesday evening, year-round, at 6:30. Please join us. You can listen live on 95.7 The Cross, KNNA. And if you're outside of our listening area, you can always listen on our website, download the app. We've also got archived programs there of Proclaiming the One. Our church services are archived, and many, many other wonderful things that we produce in-house here at www.thecross957.org. We're looking at the readings for the 14th Sunday after Trinity. We've looked in great detail in our first segment on the introit from Psalm 84. The second and third segments, we looked at the gospel reading, Luke 17, 11 to 19, the healing of the 10 lepers, and the return to give thanks of the one leper, the Samaritan, the foreigner, giving thanks to the true high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus. The Old Testament reading for 14th Sunday after Trinity is from Proverbs 4, 10 to 23. We'll save that for another day. We want to take a look at the epistle from Galatians 5, 16 to 24. Vicar?
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Well, Pastor, we have a beautiful example of law and gospel, justification and sanctification. We've got a dichotomy back and forth here very well. But what do you do with someone who might say, after hearing that long laundry list of sins, and some of them are like really, really big sins, like murder. I don't even know if that one is listed here. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. We might be able to convince ourselves, well, I haven't done those things. But jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, envy. And then God says through Paul, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I've done those things. So apparently I have no hope. Apparently I can't get to heaven because I have committed these kinds of sins. And it's not even a complete list because it goes on and says, and things like these. Well, I've done them. Sadly, I continue to do them. I sin daily and much. How would you respond to somebody who takes a fatalistic look at this section in Galatians chapter 5?
This is a distinction, I guess, that needs to be made. That I would ask the person then, what were you being led by as you do these things or face these things? This is your old nature. This is the part of you that needs to be daily crucified and denied, as Jesus says in Luke 9:23, that you take up your cross, you fight these things, and still in the end you recognize it's not my fighting that's going to overcome all of this. It is the one who carried the cross for me who has overcome these things. And in the end, Jesus is my righteousness and sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The number of times I find myself wanting to use that verse with people, it's very often, because it puts Jesus in the center. Our conscience should accuse us of these things. If we've done this, yes, we are guilty of it. But Satan comes along and is most happy to remind us of these things. But in the end, it's like Luther says, then you tell Satan this. Okay, Satan, what happened to those sins? They were put on Jesus. He took them to the cross. You want to talk to somebody about my sins, you go talk to Jesus. He took them as his. They're no longer mine. That's what faith, genuine faith in Jesus, not just that he existed or not just that he was a really good guy, but that he's the one who took my place. That's the kind of response you have to have for this, because you're still going to be tempted to do these things. I find it interesting, in going to nursing homes and whatever. Obviously, these people figure they don't have much that they're doing wrong anymore. They can't do anything. But then you start talking about some of these things like envy or gossip or just hating somebody because you don't like that they took the best dessert or something like that at mealtime. These are the things that still live within us in our old nature that likes to assert itself and lay claim to me, not as a child of God, but as the stumbling, failing child of Adam.
It's not something that we grow out of or mature out of. Pastor Kuhlman oftentimes uses the picture or the analogy of potty training. You cannot potty train or house train the old Adam. It just keeps right on going. No matter how much you think you have it under control, you don't. I think it's also important to note here that in Galatians chapter 5, we've had four chapters that have gone on before in Galatians. We are not saved by the works of the law. No one is justified apart from Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 2:20, we hear an echo of Galatians 5:24. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So here at the end of Galatians, he's talking to Christians. He's talking about the sanctified life. He's talking about how Christians should live. And he's basically saying, are you going to live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that God gave you in the waters of holy baptism? Or are you going to live by your flesh, the spirit of the flesh that desires evil and destruction for you? And he paints a very, very clear picture. So we have, starting in verse 22, a list of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, Vicar, if I told you, if you just start doing these things, then everything will be fine. Just do all these things, and God will love you, and the more you do them, the more Christ-like you will become. What would be wrong with something like that?
Well, then you are going to turn these things into a law and try to justify yourselves by doing those things. Well, if I just am a little bit more joyful, or I try to share peace with my enemies, or I'm patient with my children or other people that are around me, then if I do these things well enough, maybe God will be pleased with me, right?
Right.
But that's not the way it works, because no matter how much we try to do these things, and it is God-pleasing to try to live this way, there's always something pricking the back of our minds, pricking our conscience a little bit, saying, ah, that's really not good enough. Boy, when that guy cut me off in traffic, my mind instantly switched and wanted to say some bad things. It is our sinful human nature that daily has to be drowned and die that doesn't want to do these things. So we got to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, so that we can live not as people of the flesh, but people of the Spirit.
Pastor, there is a generic spirituality out there that embraces karma and says, the more good you do, the more good will happen to you. So if there is a God, God will reward you for doing good things. If there's not a God, well, then the forces in nature will recognize what you do and do good for you.
I hope you enjoy your cancer. This is the sort of thing I shudder every time I hear. I hear this on TV shows. I hear this in movies. People who kind of give you the impression that they have some sort of Christian faith, and then they start talking about karma. And I don't know. They don't know where this comes from. They don't know what they're talking about. It's frustrating in that respect. There was a book, I don't know how many years ago now, a couple decades ago, I think, basically concludes that good things happen to good people.
Sure. Rabbi Harold Kushner.
Yeah, and because the question is asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And I think he ends up struggling with the idea that God isn't as strong as we would like him to be. Always, like with the question you asked, Vicar, you have to ask yourself then, where's Jesus in this picture? If I'm supposed to be evidencing patience, joy, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so on, you have to ask yourself, where is Jesus in this? I do think a good commentary on this is Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, and you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. In other words, that now we can inherit eternal life. We've been adopted into this family by whom we cry out, dearest Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So I'm forever thankful. I was paying attention in one particular class at the seminary when the instructor went into this about our sanctification is not a matter of me being better and better every way, every day. It is a matter of my recognizing more and more my need for a Savior and where to look for that Savior.
In other words, to be fully aware of your sin and to be fully aware that Christ is your Savior and have that cry of faith on your lips, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that really ties all of our readings in today beautifully. We need to bring this program to a close. I want to thank Pastor Schmidt. He has been very, very gracious with his time. We are excited that just this past Sunday we installed our new pastor here at Good Shepherd. Pastor Morundi is now up in Indiana serving and teaching up there. And Pastor Adam Saunders Moline, installed this past Sunday at Good Shepherd, and our new associate pastor. We want to welcome him to Lincoln. We want to welcome him to Good Shepherd, and we look forward to getting him on this program. But you're going to have to wait at least a week or two before we will have him on, because we do record these programs a little bit ahead of time. So thank you to Pastor Schmidt, as always. And Vicar, would you bring things to a close by praying the collect for the fourth Sunday after Trinity?
O Lord, keep your church with your perpetual mercy, and because of our frailty, we cannot but fall. Keep us ever by your help from all things hurtful, and lead us to all things profitable to our salvation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. See you again next week.